Hallelujah. Indeed is the word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Take your Bible, and we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture I've been looking forward to for a long time. You'll see particularly what I mean by that in just a moment. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So if you're a guest with us, we have been journeying for the last several weeks through the Gospel of John. Started month of December, so that our Christmas message was right there in front of us in that first chapter. Boy, we just camped out in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, looking at the Christ before Christmas and who Jesus really is and why he came to this earth. And John is telling us why he's writing his gospel, his good news story, so that all may believe his witness, that all might believe and trust in Christ as Lord. And all that that means, it's not just that initial getting into the kingdom through faith in Christ. It's not just that initial salvation, trust, knowing that we have eternal life. Praise God. We got to start somewhere. But John is telling us there's more to it than that. He wants us to keep on understanding what it means to know the fullness and the blessing of our wonderful Lord. Well, welcome to Bethesda. I said, well, preacher, you losing your mind? Well, yeah, probably so. Didn't you just do that a little while ago? You welcomed us during the welcome, the official time, welcomed our guest to Bethesda. I know that. But I want to do that in a new and fresh way today. I want to welcome you to the house of kindness, the house of grace, the house of mercy. I want to welcome you to a place of wholeness and healing. Now, if you will look on the front of your bulletin, I want you to see something. Do you see the name Bethesda? Do you see the picture, the word Bethesda here on the front of the pulpit? You notice, of course, our wonderful younger son who's a graphic designer did this for us, how the T is a cross. But you notice the cross, what does it look like the cross is standing in? A pool of water. That's no accident. That is no accident. Also, if you were to look at one of our guest pieces of information that we often hand out in the community, make available out there in the foyer, it's on other pieces as well, where it says, Welcome to Bethesda. There's our logo, Bethesda with the cross in the pool of water. And then at the bottom it says, House of Kindness, Place of Healing. Well, that was no accident, because that is what Bethesda is all about. And here we come to a passage of Scripture where that name, Bethesda, is mentioned. It's the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned. But here is where we come to that wonderful word. But when I say welcome to Bethesda, surely we mean welcome. Glad that you've joined here for a gathered time of worship. But you know or should know that the church is more than just a gathering, it's a scattering. We're not just church when we're gathered, we're church in the community. When we're sharing Christ, when we're living out the meaning of this church's name. More than that, the name of our Lord. But Bethesda and our Lord have a lot in common, as we're going to see in just a moment. In other words, it's more than just an invitation to the church. It's an invitation to wholeness. Welcome to Bethesda. Welcome to the place of wholeness. Welcome to the place where incompleteness can find its meaning. Welcome to the place where your brokenness can find a put-together opportunity and surgery from the great physician. Where God works, not just in a building, no. But whenever we proclaim the name of the Lord. Well, I want you to look at the text now. We've kind of hinted at it enough. Let's read it. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. And I'm going to read down through verse 16 because we need to see the whole story. Now, last time we were in the biggest chunk of chapter 4. We're not skipping over parts because they're not important. I'm just trying to give overview basically through the Gospel of John. Because after chapter 4, where Jesus went out of his way to a woman of ill repute at a well, and Jesus met her need, her deepest need, through Jesus Christ, the living water. She became a witness. She told others what she found in Christ, and others came to know Christ in, of all places, the place of Samaria, where no respectable Jew would be found. But you see, Jesus always goes out of his way to find the people, the least of these, the most hurting, the most broken. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus performs his second miracle or sign, as John calls them, because they're signposts signifying, pointing to who Christ is. He heals a nobleman's son. But both of those, the miracle before that was in Cana. We saw that earlier before chapter 4. So there have been two miracles, well, really more than that. But we see him pointing to who he is and what he came to earth to do, to heal broken people, to provide the gift of eternal life, leading up to the price it would take for that to happen through the cross and the resurrection. Now we come to chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know what particular feast this was, but we do know when we get to a little later in the verses, it was a Sabbath day. It's a Sabbath. Keep that in mind. A lot of restrictions the Jewish leaders had placed on that Sabbath day, far more than God ever said. Because when man gets a hold of religion, he distorts it, he ruins it, he just messes it up. He puts his rules and regulations on top of it. He makes tradition more valuable and more important than truth. And so Jesus has to constantly confront that. This is going to be the first time in John's account where he's confronting the religious leaders head on. Because this is a Sabbath day when he's about to do what he does. Verse 2. Now remember, they're in Jerusalem now. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew what? Bethesda. Isn't that lovely? Lovely. It's a pool. It's a sheep gate. Keep the images in mind. It's no accident. God's Word is no accident all through. John is very intentionally putting pictures in front of us. The Jewish mind saw the connection. They connected the dots without any trouble. It's a feast day. It's a Sabbath day. They're in Jerusalem. He's at the sheep gate. Oh, that's the gate in the northeast quadrant of Jerusalem, old city of Jerusalem, where the sheep would come in from Bethlehem for sacrifices. The sheep gate. And there's a pool there. Today, there's a church that had been erected many, many years ago called St. Anne's Church. And not too many years ago, they dug down deep and they excavated this very pool. And when Francis and I were over in Israel some years ago with a group of folks, of course, and they'll take you on any tour guide, you go there. You go to St. Anne's Church and right out there it is. You look down into a deep crevice where they've done the excavation, and there's the pool of water. Man, you just get shivers thinking, this is it, at the sheep gate. Oh, and here's the Lamb of God. John has already introduced him to us in chapter 1. Jesus, the Lamb of God, goes to, of all places in Jerusalem, the sheep gate, because that's why he came. Verse 3, in these, that is, in those porches that oversee that, it's really two springs, two pools of water, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, just again, a little comment as we go along. You might notice in your margins that beginning at the end of verse 3 and through chapter 4, some manuscripts do not include that little section about the angel stirring the water, but they're seems to be something happened, a miracle there, because you read later, you'll see something was going on there. So, yeah, it's nothing wrong with that at all. Don't get me wrong. Just letting you know, if you see an asterisk there, there's a reason for that. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, now, you look at this question and don't look so pious like you don't think this is a strange question to ask a sick person. Do you want to be made well? Excuse me. The sick man answered him, sir. Notice he doesn't say yes or no. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Notice his focus is on the ground level of the way people were kind of getting healed, sort of, some, not all. His gaze was very low. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. That is, he was laying on a pallet of some sort. Well, that sounds like the very thing he can't do. And immediately the man was made well, whole. He took up his bed and walked, and that day was the what? So any Jewish leaders standing around watching, this is a major mess up. You're in trouble now. Oh, you mean because he healed the guy? Well, yeah, but mostly because the man took up his bed and walked. That was one of the Jewish rules that had been added, that you weren't supposed to carry any kind of a certain weight of a load on the Sabbath day, and that man had the gall of picking up his bed and walking with it. Do you see things kind of screwed up? Do they not see what just happened? And what are they focused on? Their level of looking is in the wrong direction too. Well, we're not through. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. You always chuckle at that. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Notice he's blaming Jesus. Then they asked him, well, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, not in the actual building of the temple, but in the temple court area, and said to him, see, you have been made whole. Well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. This is when it's starting now. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the what? The Sabbath. Who has the right to break the rules of the Sabbath? Well, if it's God, you can because you're the God of the Sabbath. But that's another angle. In other words, you're going to see in this brief passage of Scripture, there is so much in there that we can only hit portions of it. It is well worth your digging deeper to see the different layers and levels of messages that are here. So we come back to our opening thought. Wholeness, you feel incomplete, not quite there, something missing. Well, here's where some people gathered who were very broken, incomplete, not whole. Regularly gathered at this place in Jerusalem at this pool of water. And again, there seem to be two springs of water that they've discovered down below that would periodically gurgle up. You ever seen like a spring or something, and when it gurgles, it starts rippling? And that seemed to be the sign when the people sitting there stepped into the pool and were oftentimes healed. We don't know all of what was going on there. We just know something was happening there that got people's attention. Listen, that attracted people who were hurting, and they were drawn to, of all places, the sheep gate, because it's going to be at the sheep gate where they meet the one and only who can make you whole if you're broken and hurting. So there they are. Jesus had come to Jerusalem again for one of the many feasts. He's there. Recall I said earlier in chapter 4, when Jesus went through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman at a well who was hurting, broken, lost, needing what only Jesus could provide through his wholeness and forgiveness. He went out of the way, because that's what Jesus does. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows the hurt, maybe the pain, the struggles, the questions. And you feel like you're all alone. You must be out there somewhere nobody knows. Doesn't mean God knows. But Jesus so often will do this. He'll go out of the way. He said, what do you mean out of the way here at the sheep gate? That was another place where the religious elite would not go. That's another reason why Jesus would, in Luke's gospel, tell the story of the Good Samaritan. It's always the down-and-out guy, the Samaritan, who's the hero. That's not good for the Jewish ears to hear that. But remember, it's the priest who went by the broken person on the road It was the religious people who passed him around the other side, but it was a Samaritan of all people who ministered to that broken person in that story Jesus told of the good Samaritan. Here were broken people. The religious elite would pull their royal robes and religious robes around themselves, and just as they would not go through Samaria because of those people who live there, they would walk around the broken, sick people at the pool of Bethesda because they didn't have anything to do with that. Yeah, they do that. No. They were more interested in their religion than they were in ministering to people who had hurts and needs. Oh, they talked the talk, but you didn't see it. They avoided it. They avoided places like that. But I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus never avoids the place you are. He will not. He will go to wherever you are, however dark, however broken, however needy. And yes, while this man needed physical wholeness and healing, his most desperate need was spiritual wholeness. Yes, Jesus heals him physically. Doesn't heal everybody physically in the gospel accounts. That's his business. But what he does, he certainly does give proof again, as he does on old healing occasions, of who he is, because only God can do stuff like this. It's a God thing. So he is again giving another sign, a picture. This is who Jesus is. This is what God does. He heals people, yes, physically. But he's going to give further proof to the Pharisees that he's here to primarily bring spiritual healing. Well, let's just, while we're there, let me just ask you a question. Does Jesus heal people physically today? Yes or no? Yes, he does. But does he in our lifetimes heal everybody who is physically sick? No. You say, well, that's an unspiritual answer, Pastor, because surely he would if we would just let him, if we had enough faith. Well, what was wrong with all the other people sitting around the pool that day? Now, again, not to get sidetracked on that issue, but it's in front of us. We can't just ignore it and put blinders on. But think about it this way. Yeah, it's not a simple thing, but it sounds simple to simply say what's most important is our spiritual healing than our physical healing. Okay, I got to say yes to that because I'd be, run out of Sunday school class if I didn't say yes to that one. But that is true. If a person is made whole spiritually now in relationship with God, sin forgiven, have eternal life, guess what? One day, praise God, they will be made completely whole physically. Yes, it's coming. And you look forward to that. But what use is it if you do receive a physical healing, but you die without a spiritual healing? It's no good. It's no good. So better to have the spiritual and not the physical than to have the physical and not the spiritual. I'd rather have both. Well, if God chooses to do that, wonderful. And he does quite often. So don't get bogged down in why this, why that, why not somebody else. I want you to see something here about, first of all, the availability of wholeness. I think you've already seen it, I hope, in what we've already looked at in the text. The availability of this kind of wholeness. Again, keep in mind, as verse 3 reminds us, there are all kinds of human need that are gathered there, all kinds of sickness, hurts. You can almost imagine as you get close to that scene, you're going to hear noise, you're going to hear crying, you might even hear cursing, whimpering. You're going to hear some fussing with each other. Hey, you pushed me away. I was trying to get in that pool and you kept me from getting in. Who are you to think you can get in and I don't? Not fair. Just let your mind wander with all the human dynamic that goes on around a place like that. Probably smells. You can just use your sanctified imagination with all of that. And then Jesus, in verse 5, it says, a certain man was there who had an infirmity of 38 years. It's almost as though he goes to the worst case to illustrate a tremendous lesson. That's kind of what Jesus often does, we see in Scripture. Again, we don't know the full nature of this man's infirmity, but no doubt it was very, very severe. so weak, all he could do was lie on a pallet. He was helpless. He had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, not to try to read too much between the lines there, but I think that is kind of interesting, 38 years. You remember the Israelites, because of a lack of faith and obedience to God, wandered in the wilderness. It's often rounded off to say 40 years, but you know how many years they actually wandered in the wilderness because of their lack of faith? 38 years. 38 years. See how God's word, probably here very subtly, is showing a message to the Jewish people, not just to that guy. You've been wandering for 38 years. You did that back in the wilderness because of your lack of belief. Now, as a nation, you're still spiritually wandering. And now your Messiah's here. And there's going to be a valuable lesson from a man who's been sick for 38 years. But while his particular infirmity is not disclosed, we are somewhat given a suggestion about its cause. After healing him, Jesus gave him a warning in verse 14. Did you catch that in verse 14? He said to the fella over there at the temple area, "See, you've been made well." When you say that word well, it means healed, whole, complete. And then Jesus says this, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Now, Jesus will use that phrase on other occasions in other situations as well. Now, again, we have to be careful. We can't prove it by that one verse, but there seems to be a hint. And I want to say this very carefully and listen very carefully. Apparently, for this man, his sickness, whatever it was somehow related to his sin, okay? Now, ultimately, all sickness is, because our brokenness all becomes of our sin nature. It's just a sinful world. We're broken. Things happen. But let's just pause for a moment. Very carefully understand. Not all cases of sickness is caused by direct acts of sin, okay? The Bible is abundantly clear on that subject. Jesus makes that clear on another occasion when a man is born blind. They say, "It must have been because he was a sinner, his mom and dad were sinners." And no, get off of that. Be careful when you see someone who's hurting and say, "Well, what wonder what they did wrong? Man, they must be really living an ungodly life." No, sickness is a natural consequence of living in a fallen, disease-infested world. But yes, some sicknesses, and the Scripture does indicate, are direct results of some particular sins. I mean, if you make your complete diet, three meals a day, nothing but Twinkies, whose fault is it that you end up in the hospital? Come on now. You don't take care of the temple God gave you, at least best you can, I know, but other things I understand you can't control. And the Bible certainly speaks of certain acts of immorality that can bring certain diseases. Do we not see that in our world? Open your eyes. It's true. But the point here is this. This man's particular sickness apparently was because of some particular sin. Don't know what. It's a sin problem. In other words, his deeper need is a spiritual problem, not just his physical problem. That's what I'm getting to. Took a while to get there. But why did Jesus single out the worst case? Again, not because the man deserved it. Not because he's deserving of mercy and grace and no one else is. But again, here's Jesus illustrating the availability. That's our key word. The availability of wholeness for anyone regardless of the degree of their incompleteness. You can put these little words in the blanks also in your little listening guide. Here it is. Jesus singles out a worst case in order to demonstrate that there's no case beyond his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody, again, is going to get healed physically because of this worst case, and we're all somewhere in there. But he does show us that when it comes to the deepest heart need, I don't care where you are, how lost you are, how crazy your brain has been, how far off away from the things of God you've allowed yourself to go, you're not too far for God to take care of it. He can be available wherever you are, whatever you have done. No case beyond his kindness. There's no case that can exceed the limits of his grace or his mercy if you're open to trusting him. You see these wonderful messages that are tucked here in Scripture? So I simply ask at this point, do you feel a little hopeless and helpless? Feel like your situation is impossible? Like, "Pastor, you just don't know. Guess what? I don't. I don't have to. I'll listen, don't get me wrong. But the point is, God knows. God knows. He's been there. He knows what you're going through. You're not too far gone. So have you given up hope, ever having anything? Have you given up hope that your life is ever going to be any different? I want to go there for a little while. I want you to take courage. I want you to know that you can be a candidate for this kind of wholeness miracle, because Jesus, it's amazing, He specializes in these impossible cases. I mean, that's what He majors in. He can do the small ones too, because all things are small to Him when you measure it according to His nature of who He is. Think about it this way. Is it not true that sometimes the hardest part of a trial is not always the depth of the situation you're going through? It's not always the level of darkness when you just, like, all the lights are out. It's not always the uncertainty of it, although that's a big part, like, just uncertain. I don't know, are they ever going to find an answer to my diagnosis? Are they ever going to get around to me? What's going to happen? The uncertainty. Usually the hardest part of a trial is its duration. How long am I going to have to put up with this? Another day? A month? Another year? Come on, God. And quite often we don't know. And the don't know part of how long is oftentimes the hardest part of the whole situation. So again, here's this man at this pool. The clock's still running at 38 years. Imagine being in that condition that long, especially in a period of history when the average life expectancy was a lot closer to 40. He didn't have long live. And this is it. I guess he's about ready to check out. This is it. No more hope for me. How long have you been waiting? You say, waiting for what? Maybe it is a sickness. How long? How about a job you're in you just despise? How long, Lord, have I got to put up with those people? Oh, Lord. A challenging family, a wayward child. How long? Waiting for them to come home. How long before that door for that new job is going to open? Lord, you've given me hints, but it looks like I might as well just give up. Forget it. How long? How long before that ministry opportunity? Whatever the trial. Marking time on the calendar, trying to calculate and speculate. Now, don't tell me you don't do this. We do it when we see things we're trying to deal with, like, well, you know, I believe this is about to happen because I see this happening over here, this happening over here. I believe, God, if you kind of put this together, man, it's going to be whammo, bammo, here we go, next week. And the next week comes and goes, so what happened? Lord, hello, you down in Bermuda somewhere? We're up here. You watching? Did you forget your clock today, your watch? Don't you know Joseph said that many times in the Old Testament book of Genesis when he was in prison? All right, one day's gone by, Lord, that's long enough. There's no time for me to get out now. You know I'm good. I even interpreted some dreams. Man, we're looking good down here. They're going to see who I am, and I'm sprung out of here now. Oops, another day, another week, another month, another year. Whew. We get obsessed with the clock. We believe in our own human formulas. We present them to God as though God should follow our agenda. Watching the clock can lead to all kind of trouble in a lot of areas of life. Setting dates for Jesus' return. Listen, how many times I do it, we do it, and there's nothing wrong with it. You know, things are so bad in this world, if Jesus doesn't come back tomorrow, it's going to be a mess. Well, guess what? They said it back a long time ago in many different times. Remember this thing called the Dark Ages? They thought it was all over. That was it. Remember this thing called World War I? Well, they didn't call it World War I because that was just the war. That was going to be it. The war, the end of all wars. Uh-oh, World War II. Here we go again. This has got to be it. Holocaust. Man, it can't get any worse than this. Well, we are 2,000 years closer. I get that. But you see, Paul even had to deal with some people who kind of put a clock on God's plan and when Jesus was going to come back. So they decided just to hang it up, quit their job, and do nothing. Just sit around and look spiritual. Yay. Paul said, go back to work. Come on, kids. You got a job to do. Punch the clock. Get at it. You got a family. You got responsibilities. And you got to tell the world about Jesus. You don't know when He's coming back. Get with the program. Here it is if you want to fill this in. Therefore, here's the therefore, keep your eyes not on the clock, not on the calendar, and not on the circumstances, but on Christ. But on Christ. How many times have we said that with God, now listen, this is not in your notes, you ought to write it down though, but with God, timing is way more important than time. Timing is more important than time. Let me move beyond this quickly, though. The availability, I'm just telling you, he's available if you're willing. There's the desirability, because that gets to the willing part. Now, the desirability of wholeness. Notice, kind of chuckle when we looked at verse 6. At least I did. I don't think God minds if we kind of laugh, because it is a rather strange question Jesus asked this sick man. Remember verse 6? Jesus saw him lying there, been there, conditioned, long time. And Jesus said to him, hey, you want to be made well? You want to be made well? Now, far be it from me to find fault with Jesus' bedside manner, but that just doesn't sound very pastorally. Go see somebody sick. Hey, would you like to get well? What do you think? Huh? You know, that's the silliest question you could ever imagine. Not that I could offer it to anybody, but I mean, you know, you just think, why that kind of question? He's been lying there, all this been going on. You know, that's just not the kind of question you ask somebody. Oh, unless you're God, then there's a reason for it. Because Jesus has no throwaway words. Everything he says, there's a reason for it. A reason for the question. Because there's something that we have to understand. And remember, even the sick guy, his eye level is on the pool instead of on the Messiah. The Jews' eyes are on the Sabbath rather than on the Lord of the Sabbath. Because our eyes get so distracted and all the stuff around us, even our religious man-made rules, that we're missing what's going on. So sometimes Jesus had to whack us side of the head with a 2x4 to get our attention. And sometimes the way he does it is to ask questions. Like, what? Did he just say what I think he said? Did he just ask, do I want to be made well? Come on. Everybody knows the answer to that. But here's this guy. Do you want to be? In other words, you think this guy might have been at the point of losing all hope? Can you imagine after year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, after a while, he just sits there on his elbow and say, oh, go ahead, somebody else get in, forget it. I can't get in. Why bother anymore? What's the use? I think Jesus is digging deep into the man's heart to see where he is. Do you still have hope? You still think I can do something? Do you still care, God? Do you ever lose hope about revival ever coming? Oh, hang in there, folks. Keep on praying, keep on praying, keep on praying. You ever lose hope for your family going through a trial? Hang in there. Don't lose hope. Because Satan's one of his greatest tools is to convince you that anything good or better in your life is already in the rearview mirror of your life and it's over and there's no hope for you. It's not going to change. You're stuck. Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. Why bother anymore? Might as well quit church. Don't go anymore. You know, you went one time and you didn't get anything out of it. So, why bother him? Yeah. You thought God was going to really meet you there and do something in your life, and it didn't happen the way you thought it was going to happen because you put a timetable on God and you told God what was supposed to happen. And God said, really? I didn't know I was supposed to do that today. I didn't know that. And so you said, forget it. You stopped praying. You stopped reading your Bible. Because things aren't working out the way you think they ought to work out. Somebody mistreated you when you treated them in a wonderful, godly way. And they basically spit in your face. You say, forget this stuff. Why bother? Do you desire what God has? Really? It's kind of like Jesus. I think he kind of, I'm going to see him stand there with his hands full. Hey, do you really, I mean like really, guy, do you really want what I have to offer you? Huh? Makes you think a little bit. What is your deep heart desire when it comes to this stuff? Do you want to be made whole? How badly do you want it? Jesus is always the perfect gentleman when it comes to offering grace. Because grace, by its very nature, is not something God hits us over the head with. Boom, you got it. Like it or not. Want it or not. Gonna give it to you. No, grace. Mercy. Kindness. But he's the perfect gentleman. That's why even to the church at Laodicea, that had grown cold and unbelieving. In Revelation 3 and 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any person hears my voice," in other words, open up your ears and listen, tune out the other stuff, listen to me. "And if you hear my voice and you open the door," because the latch, remember, is on the inside of the house, he couldn't force his way in, he wouldn't do that. "But if you will open the door," guess what? "I will come in and fellowship with you. I will bring wholeness." If you really want it. Well, I thought I did. Who wouldn't? Well, I don't know, because if I really get his wholeness, that means I've got to kind of give up part of things I have on my schedule, because how can I be whole with him if I've got other stuff in there? Other stuff has to go for him to be. God, I'll make a deal with you. How about 90% you? And I hang on to 10% of my stuff. No. How badly do you really want me? Put this down in your little study guide. It's nothing profound, but it makes the point. I'm going to ask a question. How much of God do you have? Now, I know theologically you can shoot some holes in it in a way, but I'm making a point with it, okay? If you're saved, you do have all of Christ. His Holy Spirit is in you. I get it. So don't come correct the theology. I get that. It's an application question. How much of God do you really have? You know what the answer is? I bet you can fill in the blank. As much as you want. Yeah. You set the level of your spiritual maturity. You set the level of your spiritual wholeness. Nobody else does. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame your Sunday school teacher. Don't blame your deacon. Don't blame your mama, your daddy. No, don't even blame God. Because he's really the one we ultimately blame when we blame anybody else. There is the desirability. So I ask you that simple question. What would your desire really be like if you were to be honest with yourself and with God, with where you are right now? Are you so far away, though, that you really rather dabble into things that you know don't please God? You don't really want it all, just parts of it. I hate to tell you, but I must tell you, did you know this thing called the Christian life is not like a cafeteria line where you go through and quite often they'll put the dessert first because they know that's what you're going to grab, and then, yeah, man. I'll have a little lordship here, but not here. I like this Savior part, sins forgiven. Woohoo! Yeah, I'll take that one. Fill my plate. You mean serve the Lord? Save that for the next person. They'll do that part. I'm just going to be a casual observer, a spectator. That's me. I don't want to go all out, Lord, because people will really make fun of me. And that's a little high price to pay. Let's move on. The availability of wholeness, I'm telling you, he is available. The desirability of wholeness, check out your desirability. And I'm going to circle back and put that together with this last one, because there is the possibility of wholeness if you want it. By the way, as we're talking about this primarily in personal application, I hope we're also seeing the church-wide application. How we just continue to pray and ask God to make us as a church that carries the name of Bethesda, wow, to truly live up to that name. A place where the grace and mercy and kindness of God is available, man. Not just again when they come here and meet with us, but when they see us on the job, at the food line, at the gas station, yeah, even at the DMV, whoo, in line all day. Do they see the availability of Jesus in us? Do they then have a desire to want what God can offer because we individually and collectively are seeking by his grace to live up to our name of a house of kindness, people of kindness, grace and mercy, a place of wholeness and healing, because then there can be the possibility of wholeness. Well, when you get to verse 8 again, you run into another little surface obstacle. Remember, he hadn't been able to move for 38 years. After Jesus asked him the strange question, do you want to be made well? Then he has the audacity to follow up with another strange question. Well, then rise up. Take your bed and walk. Now, on the surface, that sounds like the ultimate of mockery, jesting, which almost sounds like the way some people portray God. So how can God be a God of love in a world that's so messed up? It's the same spirit of mocking. It's also a spirit that fails to see God for who He truly is. Again, that wasn't get up and walk was not exactly what this man could do. It's exactly what he couldn't do. Is it a cruel joke? What's going on? It's not only do you want it, but are you going to trust me and do what I tell you to do, even when it doesn't make any sense? Not on the surface, it doesn't make any sense. It's a possibility. So this man tells them to do what on the surface is impossible to do. But you know, that is so often how it is in Scripture. Oh, that's right. Because actually, living the Christian life is impossible. Well, that's the biggest mockery I've ever heard. You're telling us, Pastor, we should live a Christian life, but it's impossible to do it. How are you going to do the impossible if it's impossible to do it? Oh, that's because he majors in the impossible, and what has to happen for the Christian life to be the Christian life, Christ has to live the Christian life. He's the only one who's ever lived it, can live it, will live it. And when he's inside of us, guess what? The more we desire him to be fullness through us, the more he lives it through us, so then the impossible becomes the possible. Oh, I don't mean we're going around and work miracles like he did necessarily. That's not the point. But now there's a sense of wholeness that comes inside when we obey him. Trust and obey. Put that down. Therefore, all we can do is trust and obey. The man had to take a step before wholeness would come. The man doing the stepping did not make the wholeness come. It demonstrated his faithful obedience. Multiple examples in Scripture. The one I often use, I'll throw at you real quick. You can look it up another day. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. Remember the story? In prison, prison, prison. Can't get out. He's chained. Angel shows up one night. Hey, Peter, get up. Get out of here. Sure, Lord. No, I'm chained. Can't move. Well, that's not quite how the story goes, but that's the paraphrase of it. And so the angel says, get up. You know what Peter does? He gets up. And when he gets up, guess what happens? Peter does what God tells him to do, and then God does what only God can do. He makes the chains fall off. Chains didn't fall off before he got up. He got up, chains fell off. Now, Peter, now that you've gotten through step one, now, I want you to do this. I want you to walk through that gate over. The gate's locked. You do see the gate locked, angel, locked. I know. But do what I'm telling you to do, Peter. Come on. Okay? He goes over there, puts his hand on the gate. Whoa. He did what he had to do because God was giving him an opportunity to test his faith with faithful obedience. And when we do that, God then releases his power to do what only he can do. Whew, gate open. But that gate would not have opened, and Peter could have sat there to this very day staring at that gate. God, you open the gate, I'm going through. Trust me, I'll do it. No. You do what I tell you to do, then I will do what only I can do. Is God telling you to do something and you're not doing it and you're wondering why God's not bringing wholeness in your life? That's where I'm going, folks. Has God told you to tell somebody about Jesus and you're just not going to do it? And you're wondering why you feel so messed up inside? Do what He tells you to do. Somebody hurt you, you're not forgiving them. You say, I ain't going to forgive them till they come bowing and scraping. It's okay, your choice. But you just keep on walking in that spirit of incompleteness until you get yourself straight here. Do what I tell you to do. The moment we do what God tells us to do, it's almost like the rush of His Spirit does what only He can do. So you know how to release the power of God in your life? Make you whole? Well, first of all, you've got to have a desire for it. Then you've got to be willing to do it. When I was in First Baptist Atlanta many moons ago, as I remember a long time ago. One of the speakers we had there, I've told you before, Stephen Olford, great man of God in heaven now, preaching at a Bible conference there, which is a turning point in my life. That's when I surrendered, use the word surrender, to gospel ministry. So, okay, God, whatever it is, here we go. Engineer, yeah, really, you gonna do this? But one of those lines stuck with me that Stephen Olford said. He said, determination and not simply desire determines your destiny. What? You mean it's me doing it? No. It's the determination to obey God. You've got to have the desire, but it's not just the desire. That's what's going to determine your destiny, obeying God, doing what He tells you to do, even when it doesn't look practical or possible. Just do it. Just do it. Well, I have a lot of desire for holiness. I just don't know if His power is available. This same principle applies here. The way to understand parts of the Bible you don't understand is start obeying the parts you do. Now, it is true, not everybody's going to go, yay, look at you. Man, you standing up for the Lord. Praise God for that. I don't think that happened here. And it, a lot of times, doesn't happen from those around you. And I'm closing with this. Don't be surprised if sometimes there's going to be some backslidden person at some church who's going to give you a hard time when you get serious for God. Because, number one, it makes them look kind of bad. Like, hey, come on, be like us. You know, people like gravity, they try to pull you down. They don't try to push you up. Like crabs trying to pull the crab out of the pot. Pick down with us, die with us. You know, crabs do that. No, they'll hold you back. Just as the religious crowd had a hard time. A man is healed, and they can't see past their religious prejudices for the fact that he picked up a bed on the Sabbath. That's all they're focused on? That'd be like somebody gets saved in this place today. Praise God, that'd be wonderful. Wouldn't that be great to say amen? That'd be wonderful. So they're a brand new Christian. Well, no, man, they're just getting started good. And they go home this afternoon, and you ride by their house, and lo and behold, out there, zzz, pushing their lawnmower. Oh, man, I thought you were saved, and you cutting grass on Sunday? Am I saying we all go cut grass on Sunday? I don't want any letters, no emails, no texts on that. If you do, you go to the top of my prayer list. Now, folks, I can slip into the same traps, okay? It's easy to do. No, the religious crowd may not always sing the praises of God when He's doing good things. Listen, when you are choosing to leave mediocrity behind, when you're choosing to say, enough of this incomplete Christian living, I'm going all in now. Be ready. Just be ready. I don't mean you put a target on your back and say, give me your best shot. That's silly. But just be ready. Because, listen, the same grace, kindness, and mercy that is putting you back together again, Humpty Dumpty, will also give you the kindness and the grace and mercy you need in order to lovingly respond to those who are pushing back. No, no. So my prayer is that we would indeed, as a church, as individuals, live up to our name, Bethesda, to be a Bethesda kind of church, a house of kindness, mercy, and grace. Yes, a place of wholeness. Father, thank you so much for who you are, and you've given us your word today. Not just for a church that bears the name Bethesda, but for every church that names the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll direct us where we get off track, where we have our vision low, we look at the things of the world, we're more enamored by religious tradition and rules and regulations. We're more regulated by the Sabbath of God more than by the God of the Sabbath. For your God, only God could do what you did on that day. And Father, only you as the one true God can do what is necessary in our broken, messed up lives to bring wholeness.
Thank you. Forgive us when we get in the way of what you want to do. We make it hard for others who are really trying to get serious with you, because we just don't want to be threatened. We'd rather they live on our low level so we can all just be okay, get along. Forgive us when we blame church, others, people for our lack of desire and want to. Lord, help us to have the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who recognized he hadn't arrived yet, but he said, I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. I'm not going backward. Lord, I pray that'll be true of this church collectively, corporately, but also individually as believers. I pray for those here today, visitors or members, if they've not yet come to Jesus, to take that first step of believing faith, faithful obedience, trusting you alone, that this will be their day of beginning, the journey of wholeness. Help them, Father, to respond by your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about trust and obey. It kind of seems fitting. We would sing that song, doesn't it? So we are.